Every year at Christmas, when the church looks at the birth of the Lord Jesus, when we read those verses, for example, from Luke chapter 2, I for one am struck by the apparent insignificance of the event. In fact, there in that little town of Bethlehem, the fact that in that stable, or was it a cave, or was it a shed, who knows, whatever it was that provided shelter for them, but there, in that place, the eternal Son of God entered into our world. He came into our existence, and seemingly, hardly anyone noticed it. Seemingly. If you remember those famous words of Neil Armstrong, the astronaut, back in 1969, having just set his left foot down on the moon, he said those words, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." If you think about what actually happened there, after the Russians in, was it 1961, sent up Yuri Gagarin, when he went up into orbit and came round the planet and then came back down again. But for the Americans in 1969 to actually put a man on the moon, I reckon, must have been man's greatest technical achievement, really, if you think about that. To transport three men in a tin can, for them to go up in Apollo 11, those 238,857 miles, to safely land them on the surface of the moon, for them to get out and physically walk around that thing that we see from our front doors or back doors at night, for them to get out of their tin can and walk around and take photos of each other and then to come back again is incredible. And that time it happened back in 69, 500 million people watched those grainy black and white images. It's incredible, really, what happened, what man was able to do. And yet, when the Son of God is born, when God steps down onto this planet, and in the way he did it, there is seemingly no apparent knowledge of it. There's no crowd welcoming the Messiah. There's no information being passed around. But that night, the world continued on as usual, seemingly, which really is quite amazing. This morning, we're looking at these opening verses of Luke chapter 2. We're looking at this scene of the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. Let me just begin by noting for us God's sovereign providence regarding Christ's birth. You see that in the first five verses of Luke chapter 2. You see, what those verses remind us of is the historicity of the nativity. Whether it's because we have watched too many unhelpful school nativities, and I have watched a few of them, or we have only ever really thought about the nativity as a children's story, something to read your kids before they go to bed, and so it makes you feel warm and snug. But the way that Luke here describes the background for Christ's birth, what he does here, he firmly positions it within the time frame of history. Factually recorded history. If you think too of how Luke began his gospel narrative, maybe if you got your Bible, just flick back a page or two, back to chapter 1, verse 3. Luke tells us there, he says other people were trying to write accounts of what had happened about Jesus. He says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, Theophilus." so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So when we come to this story, you know, it's not a fairy story, friends. It's not a myth. It's not one of those sorts of, you know, nice stories that didn't really happen. That's what atheists will try and persuade us of. But Luke here had carefully investigated everything from the beginning, including here the nativity. What does that mean? Well, what would you imagine it to mean? I imagine Luke to have gone and spoken to eyewitnesses, to spoken to Mary herself, interviewed her, had a conversation, talked about what happened. What went on that night, Mary? Let me tell you what happened, Luke. He carefully investigated everything, and he has grounded this glorious event for us. He has grounded it within the framework of history, factual history, secular history, let's call it. And that's important for us to remember. It's important for you young people to remember when so much of Scripture is questioned by your teachers, maybe, and by stuff you're looking at on the internet. Well, you read there in verse 1 that at the time of Christ's birth, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman world. What do we know about Caesar Augustus? Because it's relevant to what we're looking at. His original name was Gaius Octavius. His great uncle was probably the better known Caesar, Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar died, he named Gaius his son and his heir. And so in memory of his great uncle, Gaius Octavius, he changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. Initially, Gaius shared the throne with two other men, Mark Antony and Lepidus, if that's the right pronunciation. To cut a long story short, he ended up on the throne himself. He became the emperor of Rome. And in 27 BC, the Roman Senate gave Gaius the title Augustus, which means exalted one. There's obviously inference there to worship. Gaius Augustus, the exalted one. So this man, Gaius Octavius, becomes Caesar Augustus. And under this man, as emperor of the world, as ruler of the known world, the world enjoyed great prosperity. Certainly for Romans, there was a great period of prosperity. There was a great period of peace throughout the Roman world under the exalted one reigning from Rome. So it's this Caesar Augustus who calls for a census of his empire. Apparently a census would occur every 14 years. The previous census to this one hadn't included Palestine. Censuses were usually taken to try and find out how many soldiers you would have for an army. Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman army. This new census would have been used to raise taxes for Caesar. And so what Caesar has called for in Rome eventually ripples across into Palestine, affecting that part of the Roman Empire. We're also told in verse 2, in brackets, almost as a side issue, but that this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So again, you see, look, there is name dropping. He's dropping facts, secular history, into the nativity story. Partly Quirinius was someone who conducted another census. You read of that one in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. That census caused a riot. It was led by a Jew, Judas the Galilean. This census in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, this is an earlier one. This is, as it says, the first census. So, if you didn't like history at school, you're probably bored stupid. But this is brilliant, friends. This is in Scripture to strengthen faith. That it reminds us that what we look at around Christmas time, what we find in Scripture, has not been a little story that's been passed on from generation to generation, but it happened within the framework of world history. And that strengthens my faith, if it doesn't yours. Well, the census is called for, and since everyone must now return to their hometown to register, then Joseph, with Mary, his wife, or his engaged wife, they must now leave Nazareth in Galilee and travel to Bethlehem in Judea. Now, if you bear in mind, Mary by now would have been near the end of her pregnancy, then she too would have had to travel. I can imagine a woman near the end of her pregnancy would not want to travel 70 miles. And it's not as if she's going in a 4x4. She may have walked. We don't even actually know she went on the back of a donkey. I hope that hasn't spoiled anyone's Christmas. We don't actually know that as a fact. But if she did go on the back of a donkey, I've seen enough pregnant women to know that would have been very uncomfortable on the back of a donkey. And yet there they go, because they must go. We don't know how mindful Joseph was of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Of this prophecy that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But again, what we find is that this census called for in Rome by the Exalted One in Rome, this census is the means to make sure that what God had foretold hundreds of years before this would actually happen. Now, think about this for a moment. Let's step back from it and just consider this. There in Rome is the Exalted One. There in Rome is the ruler, even worshipped as a god there in Rome. But there he is commanding a census. But actually, friends, actually, it's the truly Exalted One in heaven. It's him who has put it in the heart of Caesar to do it. It's him who is using Roman administration policy to bring about his plan of salvation, to get these people who nobody batted an eye at, Joseph and Mary, to get them all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order for the Christ to be born just as the prophets had said. So friends, that is the working out of God's sovereignty through his providence. That to ensure that his son was delivered as God had said through the prophet Micah, it is God who through Caesar Augustus calls for a census. In other words, God put the entire Roman Empire in motion for this. The hundreds of thousands of people moving around the world as it was known then. And all the disruption, all the stress, all the cost of it. And yet unknown to Caesar there on his throne, unknown to everyone, it is the means of getting Joseph and Mary to the right place at the exact right time for the birth of Christ. You know, this is something we must remember, because this is usually how God works in bringing about his plans. Plans for you, plans for me, for salvation. This is what God normally does, simply working through what appears to us as normal things. Not particularly special things, but just the usual everyday things of life. Our politics, our climate, employment, relationships, the ordinary sorts of things, but these are his way of fulfilling his plan. And I find that encouraging. You see, our Lord really is the Lord of our lives. When we talk about, when we read in Scripture how our times are in God's hands, That includes the kind of boring times as well. The Monday morning times when you have to get up and go back to work or whatever it is you do on a Monday morning, which is just part of your normal routine. Even those are in His hands. Every moment of your life is in His hands. And so our God, as we sometimes sing, really is history's maker. He really is quietly sovereign in all things. And so when you and I, when we find ourselves in those difficult situations, even those stressful situations, instead of panicking, instead of responding like an unbeliever and, as it were, pleading with God just to get me out of this, we need to pause and remember, this is our God. The Lord our God is Lord of all ages, and we can then know and we can experience then His grace for those difficult, those stressful situations. God had Caesar Augustus in the palm of His hand. If He had Caesar in His hand for the good of His people, friends, He's got you in His hand as well for your good, for your benefit. The second thing to notice about this event is, of course, the poverty surrounding Christ's birth. You see the fact there that when they finally arrive in Bethlehem, they find no room available in the inn. The Greek has a definite article before the word inn. You see in the NIV there, end of verse 7, because there was no place for them in the inn. That really does stress the fact there was only one inn in the town. There was only one, and that town's inn was full, presumably because of the census. So it's a one-inn town. And after traveling those 70-odd miles, when Joseph and Mary arrive, they find there's no room left in the inn. There's no place for them to rest and recover from their journey. And then Mary's waters break. And she goes into labor. Imagine the stress behind all of this. She goes into labor, and there's nowhere, seemingly, for her to have the baby, normally to have the baby. And from the reference to a manger there in verse 7, we presume that all he can find is a stable of sorts where animals are kept. And so there that night, the child, the Christ born, comes into our world in a little town in Judea. Not even in the best room in town, but in an animal shed. He's laid down in a manger, a feeding trough. He's not wrapped up in a lovely silk robe, but he is wrapped up snugly just in strips of cloth. What a scene. What a scene. I mean, wouldn't you have thought that the Lord would have taken better care of His Son? Wouldn't you have thought that God would have made life a bit easier for His people, Mary and Joseph? Wouldn't we instinctively think that? It sounds a bit like the devil, doesn't he? When the devil came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, why don't you feed yourself? Your Father obviously isn't looking after you. Why don't you turn these stones into bread and just take control of the situation yourself? But you see, the Lord did provide a home for them. They had a cattle shed. He did provide a place for His Son to lie down. There was a manger there. And He did provide company for them, to reassure them, to encourage them, as we'll see next week, God willing, when the shepherds arrive at that scene. This really is quite remarkable here. The poverty that surrounds the birth of Christ. How this Christ, the Son of God, who said He came into our world to preach good news to the poor, He first becomes poor Himself. That the one who came to raise us up from our fallenness, from our spiritual poverty. He himself came into our world. If we think of levels of society, you know, the upper class, the middle class, the lower class, he condescended to the depths of poverty and lowliness in order to raise everyone above that who will believe on him to heaven. So when this majesty comes into our world, what does he see when he opens his eyes? He sees poverty. You know, we often read in Scripture, don't we? We read of a God who is a spirit and does not have a body like ours, like the Children's Catechism tells us. And yet you read in places where he hears us with his ears. He sees us with his eyes. Those are morphological statements. There's a big word for you. Morphological statements where the writer gives God human parts, body parts, to help us appreciate how God interacts with his people. When the Son of God came into our world as one of us, when Christ took on human flesh and opened his human eyes, what did he see? He saw poverty. God in flesh saw his mother Mary not as a princess, but as a young girl, very young girl too, probably. He saw the man there, this humble carpenter who would raise him up as his own son, Joseph. The man his heavenly father had entrusted his divine son to father him, to raise him, to teach him God's law, to teach this child to fear God. God the Son opened his eyes and saw his earthly father. This Son of God in his human flesh, with his ears, he heard his mother, his earthly father, call his name Yeshua, Jesus in Jewish. In his flesh, in his human nature, through his human senses, the Son of God experienced their love for him. The tenderness in their voices he heard. He saw the smiles on their faces. He felt their love as they hugged him, as they kissed him on his head. God experienced human love there in that scene of poverty. As I wrote that, as I thought about that, I thought about those scenes of Black Friday. Here we are at this time of year when we see scenes of extreme materialism, when we hear of people putting themselves into massive debt, which they will spend next year paying off until Christmas time to do it all over again. And all for the sake of one day. When we hear of that, we need to remember, as it were, the reverse of the scene of poverty in Bethlehem. In that cattle shed, the Son of God experienced, he felt human love. And you and I, in whatever level of prosperity we have this Christmas, for some of us it may not be very much, but in whatever level of prosperity we have, we can experience the Savior's love for us in our hearts, in our homes, even though we may have very little around the table. I think of those verses in Proverbs that remind us of a different perspective on wealth and happiness. Proverbs 15 and verse 16 says, "Better to have little with fear for the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil." Better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. Better a dry crust eaten in peace than a house filled with feasting and conflict. I think that scene there at Bethlehem is just a gentle reminder for all of us here this Christmas time, that for each of us to know the love of Christ in our hearts, to live out that love in our homes and families, will make for a better Christmas than to have spent a fortune on food and gifts and yet still be restless in our hearts. Still have this inner turmoil. Still be spiritually poor and in debt to God. But when we know this Christ as our Savior, knowing Jesus brings great spiritual prosperity. Knowing Jesus brings great peace. And that's what we should work for. This is a wonderful scene for us, that the Son of God, having left the glory and the people often use that word bliss of heaven. I don't know what that word means, bliss. But Christ, having left heaven and all that would have meant for him, but he stepped out of that existence to come into our existence, confining himself, and for all eternity too, confining himself to a human body and entering into our poverty. He did that for you and for me. He did that so that you and I, through faith in him, might be raised up in the prosperity of his grace. Well, we've looked at God's sovereign providence regarding Christ's birth. We've then looked at the poverty surrounding Christ's birth. Let's thirdly and finally, and quite briefly really, just again look at this unremarkable scene. How seemingly unremarkable it is that Christ's birth occurred. They say that during the time of Christ's birth, there was an expectation for the Messiah. When you look at historians outside the Bible, they describe the scene at the time that people felt that the Messiah was coming. That they looked at politics, they looked at culture. They could see or sense that soon the Savior would come. And yet when he does come, in God's perfect timing too, when he does come, no one realizes it. When Christ first cried, because he did cry, you know, I think that's the Roman Catholic Church, he would teach that, you know, Christ never cried. He was a perfect baby. Well, he was a perfect baby, but he still cried for food. When the world heard Christ cry for the first time, the ground did not shake like at his crucifixion. Do you remember? The graveyard in Bethlehem did not give up its dead like at his crucifixion. The people in the town's inn, they slept on. Maybe other babies were born that night in Bethlehem. Maybe there were some in the inn giving birth that night. And there was great rejoicing in there. We don't know. But no one seemingly noticed the birth of their Savior that night. Nowadays, you can buy a copy of a national newspaper which was printed on the day of your birth. And so you can see what was going on in the world the day that you were born. And of course, most of what you would read would today be fairly meaningless. You know, somebody crossed the road, or you know, somebody opens a new shop or something like that. Very boring sort of stuff. Unless, of course, you were born the day Hitler died. Or you were born the day that the trade towers were brought down back in 2001. If we could have gotten hold of a newspaper, as it were, back in the days of Christ when he was born, you wouldn't have found anything about this in it. It would be full of stories and pictures of other things, like Caesar like Quirinius. Nothing, nobody seemed to know about this wonderful miracle that takes place here, not until the angel appears to the shepherds. And as we think about that, what should strike us is how different things will be when the Lord returns again. Because back then, when Christ opened his mouth, only Joseph and Mary heard the cry from baby Jesus. But one day, things will be very different. One day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. There'll be a cry again from the mouth of Christ, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, he says, encourage each other with these words. It seems that Christ was largely ignored when he first appeared. But friends, at his second coming, the world will know that Christ has returned. The whole world will see his coming. Matthew 24, 27, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so those who stood that awful day and crucified him, they shall see him in all his glory. Those who have ever since denied his existence, they shall see he exists. Those who have lectured in our universities against him, who have reasoned and persuaded our young people who go off to universities to give up this whole idea of Jesus, they shall see that Jesus. Those who have mocked him on our TV screens, on our stages, they shall see him and be quiet. Those who have heard of him and of his great love for them, and how he died on that cross to save them, but who dismissed it all as though it had no personal relevancy to them, you too shall see him. You too shall see him in all his glory. One day the world shall see him and bow to him and acknowledge that he is Lord. On that Christmas evening, that first Christmas evening, our Lord appeared seemingly helpless, born as a baby, unable to feed himself, unable to do anything that a newborn baby can do apart from the usual stuff. That's all he could do. But one day when he comes back with all his glory and all his power and all his majesty, everyone shall see him and give him the glory he deserves. Friends, I hope that you welcome Christ into your heart, your life this Christmas. I hope that you know the salvation that Jesus promises to those who receive him, to those who believe on him. They find forgiveness. They find eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you.